what we think is happening at the moment with Russia's actions in Ukraine. We've seen the news today, pressure builds on Donbass as new Russian assault looms. And so as we've started to see, it seems Russia not winning the war that they've chosen to enter into this conflict in Ukraine. We see news articles like this that they're coming back in more pressure on eastern Ukraine. And in all of this, we try to take a big picture view. We don't get caught away with any news story on any given day. We try to use the Word of God as the lens by which we understand and work out what is happening in the world. And this Washington Post article, which was from December the 7th last year, so a few months old now, I think is a really interesting headline. There's the headline: History Reveals What Putin Really Wants to Do in Ukraine. And we're going to take that headline, History Reveals, and try to get our minds back in time to work out what it is that the Bible says is going to happen, and use the Bible as the lens of Scripture to help us understand what really is happening with Russia in Ukraine. So, there are children here this evening. Some of them are a bit older, so I'm not going to embarrass them by asking them who this is. They know, don't they? And all of them are looking at me and they're saying, come on, Pete, we know this. This is Nebuchadnezzar's image from Daniel chapter 2. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. And most of us know this pretty well. You know, Jackie, I know you know this well too. And we're here in Daniel chapter 2, where you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. And in his dream, he saw an image like this one on the screen, something like that. And the image's head was of gold. And the image's chest and arms were of silver, and the image's belly and thighs were of brass, and the image's legs were of iron. So if we work through that now on our screen, you can see the head of gold. When Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream he had meant, Daniel explained to him, "You, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, you are the head of gold. And after the head of gold would come another kingdom inferior to you, not like the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians." And we're just interested to note that at this part of the image, there are two arms, and that's because it's the Medes and the Persians. And we notice, of course, that silver is inferior to gold. After the Medes and the Persians came the Greeks. Another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Now, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was given to him by God, and it outlined God's plan and purpose with the Middle East from the time of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians to the Greeks. And after the Greeks, the legs of iron represent the Romans. Okay? So, when we look to history, like the Washington Post asked us to do, we're interested to see that the Bible shows us ancient history from the time of Babylon through to the Medes and the Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans. And after the legs of iron of Rome, the feet were made part of iron and part of clay. And we see a divided Europe. That's what Europe is today, isn't it? If you go to Europe today, there's not one empire. You've got lots of different nations like France, Germany, Italy, Spain and the like. So you've got divided Europe. That's what modern Europe is today. Now, I'm going to give you the punchline of our talk right at the very beginning, because what we see in Daniel chapter 2 is that the kingdoms of this world, if you like, we saw in Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, modern Europe, they won't continue as they are forever. If you're in Daniel chapter 2, look carefully at verse 34, where we read that Daniel saw, or Nebuchadnezzar rather, so Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, "You saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. Now, remember that detail. It's really important. The image is smitten on his feet. Well, what happens to it? It's broken in pieces. Verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, you need to look at your screen, because the next bit is so exciting, you might fall off your seat. So hold on tight and watch carefully. Here we go. Watch what happens. Did you see that? Jackie, did you see that? Right, okay. I'm going to do it one more time because I feel that you didn't look as impressed as I was hoping you would do. So here we are. One more time. Watch this. The stone comes crashing down. Yes, that's a much better. Well done, Jackie. That's excellent. And look what happens to that stone. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it becomes this mountain that fills the whole earth. And that's exactly what the end of the empires is going to be. The children in this room tonight could tell us all who that stone is. That stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to come back to the earth, and the kingdoms of this world are going to stand up against him. Notice that they're standing up, verse 34. But they'll all be broken in pieces together, because they'll be smashed by the stone. And that stone will then become a great mountain from Israel. It will grow and grow and grow until we know the story. The kingdom will fill the whole earth. Okay, so we know what's going to happen. Let's work out, how does this image relate to what we see today in Russia? Well, just like the Medes and the Persians, that part of the image has two sections. There are two arms. So the legs of iron, well, there are two legs. And that, of course, is so significant when we understand what happened to the Roman Empire. Because the Roman Empire split in half, didn't it? And you had Western Rome and Eastern Rome. And so one leg is in the west and one leg is in the east. Here we are. Here's a map of Western Rome and Eastern Rome. And the Roman Empire splits. Diocletian splits it at the end of the 300s. And then less than 100 years later, in the year 476, the Western Roman Empire completely collapsed, because the barbarians who came through Europe, they came, and a barbarian called Odoacer burnt down Rome. And so Western Rome collapsed. So Rome was dead, was it? No! Rome lived on, because the eastern leg stayed as an empire. And the eastern capital of that empire became Constantinople. Constantinople was the capital of the eastern leg, and it's called the Eastern Roman Empire or the Byzantine Empire. That's important to us shortly. And the Byzantine Empire survived for many, many more years, for nearly 1,000 years more. And the Byzantine Empire collapsed in the year 1453, when the Ottoman Turks came into the Eastern Roman Empire and defeated Constantinople. And so Rome is dead. No. We'll see why shortly. And so that image of Nebuchadnezzar is so significant. What a brilliant, only a God that knows the beginning to the end could possibly have used such a simple yet altogether brilliant image. The head of gold of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the chest and arms of silver, the belly of brass, the Greeks, the legs, two legs of iron, Eastern and Western Rome. It's of real significance what that image represents. You see, in the Bible, we believe that these pages of scripture in chapters like Ezekiel 38 and Daniel chapter 11, some of which we'll go to shortly, speak to us about the movements of the latter day empire. And that would be led by Russia. And at the moment, you may be thinking, well, hold on, you've been talking about Western Rome and Eastern Rome. How does this relate to Russia? Well, hang in there, and we'll see shortly. I'm showing you a piece of text on the screen at the moment from a Christadelphian over 170 years ago, John Thomas. And John Thomas wrote in the preface to a book called Elpis Israel, which means the hope of Israel, this. The future movements of Russia are notable signs of the times. So here we are. You now know why we're doing a lecture this evening in Colbren Memorial Hall in the middle of the Welsh Valleys. Because Christadelphians and Bible students are looking very carefully at the signs of the times, and we're watching as the whole world is watching, and the whole world is asking, what are Russia doing? Well, we are following the advice of the Washington Post, and at the moment we're looking to history to work out what it is that Russia are doing. This is what Christadelphians have expected for over 170 years. This is what other Bible students have expected for hundreds of years. So take your mind back 170 years ago. The future movements of Russia are notable signs of the times because they're predicted in the scriptures of truth. The Russian autocracy in its plenitude and on the verge of its dissolution is the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we know why we're here. Because Christadelphians for 170 years have said that when the image power stands on its feet, the image, here we are in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, look again. Thou saw till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on his feet. This is what Christadelphians have believed for hundreds of years, that the Russian autocracy, in its plenitude, and on the verge of its dissolution, is the image in Daniel chapter 2, that one day will come down to stand on the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stone. When Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader know that the end of all things as at present constituted is at hand. Are we in the days we're asking ourselves, and you're asking yourself, where we're at the end of time, where we're watching Russia make its grand move for the build-up of its image empire? Well, articles like this are of interest to us. Not just Ukraine. Putin wants to remake the world. Zelensky said on Saturday night, the whole of Europe is a target for Russia's aggression. He says it's everyone that's going to be affected by Russia's actions. And now we're going to go to look at another book in the Bible, where we're going to continue to follow what the Washington Post headline asked us to do. History reveals what Putin really wants to do in Ukraine. You're in the book of Daniel. I want you to turn back perhaps 10 pages or so, and I want you to come to the book of Ezekiel and Ezekiel chapter 38. You might want to keep a marker in Daniel, but I'd like you to come back to Ezekiel chapter 38. And in Ezekiel 38, we read that the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now, I reckon if we went into Colbren and we knocked on every door in Colbren and we said to the residents there, could you tell us where Magog is? I imagine most of them would look pretty blank at us. And the truth is, we only know from looking at history. But when we look at history, we're to understand what Magog, or what territory Magog was. And Josephus tells us that Gog and Magog were identified by the first century Jews as the Scythian people. So that the territory of Magog was in the territory of the Scythians. And can you see on the map on the right-hand side there a picture of the ancient Scythian territory? And look carefully, you can see it says Roman Empire on the left, but just above that, there's a sea. That sea, you tell yourself what that sea is, and you know it's the Black Sea. And dropping into the Black Sea is that little peninsula, which is, and I'll ask one of the children they can tell us, and I reckon they can, they're looking furious at me already, but we're going to go for it anyway, that peninsula that's dropped into the Black Sea is the Ukraine, absolutely. And which part of the Ukraine, which Russia took in 2014, it's the the adults just can't resist, can they? They just can't resist. You ask the children, they just take over. But they're absolutely right. It's the Crimea, absolutely spot on. So, well, what else do we read here? Josephus again tells us the Magogites, the Greeks called the Scythians. Jesenius says that the Magogite people inhabited the extreme recesses of the north, who were at some time to invade the Holy Land. And he says, look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, and tells us that they were the Scythian people. All right. So we should be no doubt when we look at the ancient scholars and more, someone like Jesenius, who's writing at the time when John Thomas was writing in the mid 1800s, that Magog speaks to us of part of the territory of Ukraine. Gog is going to be the head. It's a man who's the head of a group, including the land of Magog. Now, let's keep reading, because I've got an authorized version in front of me, and many of you might have different versions, and that's fine, but my version says, Magog, the chief prince of Meshech. Now, we need to do a little bit of Hebrew here, which we're helped by someone like Jesenius, to understand that the word chief in the Hebrew is the word rosh. It's the Hebrew word rosh. And that word can be used as an adjective, and the children here are all telling me straight away, an adjective is a describing word. Good, well done, guys. A describing word. Or it could be used as a noun, and a noun is a, love it, so quick, person, place, or thing, right? A naming word, excellent, brilliant, right? So, what's that telling us? If the Hebrew word can be used as an adjective or a noun, in my version, it's used as an adjective. It says the chief prince of Meshech. But if it's used as a noun, and we're told that it's perfectly legitimate to use it either way, and perhaps the version in front of you uses it as a noun, it could say the prince of Rosh. Now, what does Jesenius tell us about Rosh? Jesenius says, it's a proper noun of a northern nation mentioned with Meshech and Tubal. So are you reading that in verse 2? Undoubtedly, he believed, the Russians, who are mentioned by the Byzantine writers of the 10th century under the name of the Rus, dwelling to the north of the land of Israel, right up in the north of the nation. Let's look at more scholars. This is Samuel Bockhart writing in 1641, and he says, Ross is the most ancient form under which history makes mention of the name of Russia. Okay? So, let's start to piece this together. What we're seeing in verse 2 of Ezekiel 38 is a latter-day prophecy that's about a man called Gog, who is going to be the head of the land of Magog, which we understand to be part of the Scythian territory. Look on the map there. This is a map that Herodotus drew. Herodotus was a geographer and a historian writing in BC 450. And look how brilliant that map is. You know, he didn't have Google Maps, did he, like we do, to be able to work out where these countries are. He just took it from his own experiences and travels and from the writings and drawings of others. But rather brilliantly, we can see on that map Scythia to the north of the Black Sea. And we can even see a little peninsula sticking into the Black Sea, which, of course, we know to be the Crimea. And so what have we got in Ezekiel 38 and verse 2? A prophecy against Gog, who's of the land of Magog, of the land of the Scythians, of the land today we call Ukraine, the prince of Russia, Meshech and Tubal, so their places within Russia. And we see that this country, Russia, is going to build an enormous army. Verse 4, I will turn you back and put hooks in your jaws. I will bring you forth all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in all sorts of armor, and a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. With Russia would be Persia. Let's ask these guys again. Persia is modern day Iran. They're shouting out. Iran. With them would be Ethiopia. Well, that's not just Ethiopia. It's the Horn of Africa region. So that would be the likes of Ethiopia, Sudan, Eritrea, those nations. In addition, Libya. Well, we know where Libya is, in North Africa. In addition, we think the army ultimately will compromise the likes of Goma, which actually includes the likes of France and Germany. But you remember that when the image stands up, one foot is in the west and one foot is in the east. So we're not surprised to see nations that are Western European nations as part of this confederacy that are going to come down. Verse 8, in the latter years, you will come into the land that's been brought back from the sword, that's been gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel. So eventually, this confederacy of nations headed up by Russia, the identifier being that they're in the land of Magog, modern day Ukraine, is going to drop through Turkey, down through Syria, where we know they are already, and down into Israel. Why? Verse 12, to take a spoil. And we're told that when they come, there won't be any warning. Verse 9, they will come like a storm, and you will be like a cloud to cover the land, and all your bands and many people will be with you. So they're going to come, when they do come, at a great pace. There'll be no warning. They will come down into Israel to take a spoil. And you notice in verse 13 that there are other nations asking what's happening. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Well, I haven't put it on a map here, but you just would be interested to know that Sheba and Dedan are the Gulf nations. So the Gulf nations to the south, of course, of Israel, and with Tarshish, and Tarshish we know to be Britain, that's the name of Britain in the ancient texts, with all the young lions, and we understand that the young lions of Tarshish are the sort of British Commonwealth nations. So the likes of Canada, perhaps America too, and New Zealand and Australia, that those nations, those Commonwealth nations with the Gulf states are going to say, have you come to take a spoil? But the confederacy of nations that have come down into Israel, headed by Russia, will move at such a pace, and they'll be so ruthless, just like we're seeing in Russia today, in Ukraine today, in the ruthlessness of some of those Russian soldiers that we're seeing on our television screens. Okay. I'd like you to watch a very short video that describes to us how Russia came to be the nation that we know today.
The ancient Greek historian Herodotus called these people Scythians. Their lands were overrun by the same nomadic warriors who brought down the Roman Empire. The land was then settled by Slavs. They shared some language and culture, but were divided into many different tribes. Vikings from Scandinavia, known in the East as Varangians, rode up Russia's long rivers on daring raids and trading expeditions. According to legend, the East Slavs asked a Varangian chief named Rurik to be their prince and unite the tribes. He accepted and made his capital at Novgorod. His dynasty, the Rurikids, would rule Russia for 700 years. His people called themselves the Rus and gave their name to the land. Rurik's successor, Oleg, captured Kiev, making it the capital of a new state, Kievan Rus. A century later, seeking closer ties with the Byzantine Empire to the south, Vladimir the Great adopted their religion and converted to Orthodox Christianity. He is still venerated today as the man who brought Christianity to Ukraine and Russia.
Okay, well, did you notice that the video there finished by telling us about Vladimir the Great and how significant this character is in the history of the Kievan Rus and what eventually will become the birth of the Russian nation? And notice on the screen there, you can see where it was that he ruled from 980 to 1015 AD. So about 1,000 years ago. But you also will have heard that what he did was baptize all of his subjects in the Dnieper River there running through the middle of Kiev, which we've of course heard lots about on the news over the last 2 months, changing them from a pagan group of people, a group who didn't believe in a god, to a people who adopted Orthodox Christianity. They adopted the Byzantine Empire's culture and religion. And religion is a significant part of what we're seeing in Putin's motives today. Let me show you another short video, if I may.
So could we regard Kiev as the founding place, really, of the Russian Orthodox Church, isn't it? And could we regard this war as Putin's war to reclaim the Jerusalem, if you will, of the Orthodox Church?
Look, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind, at least following sort of the cycle of recent explanations, that there is a very strong messianic, message being essentially, deployed. It's not really coming across when you look at politicians and when you listen to the news, but it's certainly there when you actually start to hear what people are saying in different parishes and different churches and so on. It's obvious that the split of the Ukrainian church, which now has actually a three-way split, is seen as basically a runaway congregation for the church in Moscow. But I think that it's also the case that the proximity of Orthodoxy with Russian sentiments of identity tend to actually look at Ukraine as something that is essentially an escaping child of the Rus Mir of the Russian. Not empire, but certainly imperium, sort of the space of influence.
Religious affairs correspondent Martin Gatta. Thank you, Martin.
So it's clear, isn't it, that this gentleman, the religious affairs correspondent for DW News, believes that what we're seeing in Putin's motives is in part religious, as he tries to pull back what he sees as an escaping or rebellious child that the Ukrainian church has been in leaving behind the Orthodox faith as it is from Moscow. Well, Putin spoke to the nation on the 21st of February, and in his speech to the nation, he made absolutely clear, as you can see on the screen, that for him, Ukraine was created by Russia. He feels that Ukraine is unable to exist without acknowledging its part as key in the history of Russia, that the two nations, as well as the Belarusians, are absolutely connected in their history and so really ought to be one and the same people, that Ukrainians ought not to be looking to the West to take their identity and their culture from the Western world and from Europe, that their identity, that their culture, that their religious identity is tied in together as a joint and shared history. So this article is interesting. This article was written by Vladimir Putin on the 12th of July last year, which, when we consider now his actions, you know, we're not surprised to see that this was his mindset. And this was an open article that he wrote to The Nation in the summer of last year. So let's just read that together carefully. To have a better understanding of the present and look into the future, we need to turn to history. Well, that's what we've been doing, isn't it, in our time together. Certainly, it's impossible to cover in this article all the developments that have taken place over more than 1,000 years. But I will focus on the key, pivotal moments that are important for us to remember, both in Russia and in Ukraine. Russians, Ukrainians, and Belarusians are all descendants of ancient Rus, which was the largest state in Europe. Slavic and other tribes across the vast territory from Ladoga, Novgorod, Pskov to Kiev and Chernigov were bound together by one language, which we now refer to as Old Russian. Economic ties, the rule of the princes, the Rurik dynasty, and after the baptism of Rus, the Orthodox faith. The spiritual choice made by St. Vladimir, so this is Vladimir Putin writing this article last summer, the spiritual choice made by St. Vladimir, who was both Prince of Novgorod and Grand Prince of Kiev, still largely determines our affinity today. So we see how significant Putin believes the religious faith, the culture, the language of the Russians should pull together the Ukrainians, the Belarusians, and the Russians themselves. We know also, don't we, that there are many Russian speakers in the land of Israel. It's just worth us noting. Okay. So when we last looked at a map, we were looking, weren't we, at the image of Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's image, standing on his feet with one foot in the west in Rome and one foot in the east in Constantinople. And you can see on the map there the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. But you can also see above it the territory of the Kievan Rus, the territory, much of which, from Ezekiel 38, is the land of Magog, or Meshech and Tubal. So there is that territory, the Kievan Rus territory. And it's that territory that we really want to focus on now. The capital of Kievan Rus was Kiev on the Dnieper River, which is today the capital of Ukraine. The name Kievan Rus refers both to the state and its people. I'm going to read to you, and you can read on the screen, 3 or 4 pages of an article that I think is really helpful in us understanding what we're seeing in the world at the moment. So, Kievan Rus was sometimes a trading partner, and other times an enemy of the Byzantine Empire. But in 987, Prince Vladimir I of Kiev, ruler over Kievan Rus, formed an alliance with the Byzantine Emperor Basil II. I'm always entertained by these names. It seems funny, doesn't it, that someone 1,000 years ago was called Basil. But anyway, that aside, and there was a conversion, of course, by Vladimir I from paganism to Christianity, and he married Basil II's sister Anna in 988. Historical texts describe the subsequent conversion of Vladimir's formerly pagan subjects by mass baptism in the Dnieper River in Kiev. With its conversion to the Orthodox Christianity, the Byzantines, the Kievan Rus, now began appropriating and adapting Byzantine art and architecture for itself. Now, we've seen that already. We've understood that part, haven't we? And we can see now another source of history books telling us that that's what happened 1,000 years ago. And that picture there on the screen is a picture that was is a statue, rather, that was erected above the Dnieper River in the mid-1800s by the Ukrainians of Vladimir I, looking over the Dnieper River, because that was the river where the mass baptism took place. So clearly we can't go there, but there are people who are on the screen, on this call, as it were, this Zoom conference this evening, who've been here and have seen that statue clearly as it looms over the Dnieper River. Now, we need to see a bit more history to now start to understand how Russia began to emerge from this territory and this ancient people, the Kievan Rus. In the middle of the 13th century, Kiev and many of its former territories fell to Mongol invaders. So the Mongols came, didn't they, from the Far East, and they came across the Himalayan mountains, they came across, and for a couple of hundred years, they ruled in the region. But after two centuries of Mongol rule in the region, the city of Moscow emerged as a new center of power. So now we're interested, aren't we? Because now we've got to the capital city of the Prince of Rosh, Russia. Moscow was a latecomer among the older cities of the Kievan Rus, emerging in the 12th century and gaining wealth and power in the 14th and 15th centuries. The Grand Duke of Moscow, Ivan III or Ivan the Great, achieved independence from the Mongols around 1480 and established Moscow as the center of what now became known as Russia. We'll keep reading. But as Moscow ascended, the Byzantine Empire declined. So we've seen, haven't we, that in 476, Western Rome fell to the barbarians, but it wasn't until 1453 when Eastern Rome, the Byzantine Empire, began its decline, and it was in 1453 that Constantinople, today Istanbul, fell to the Ottomans, ending the long history of the Eastern Roman Empire that had begun when Emperor Constantine dedicated the capital city of Constantinople in 330, which he also referred to as New Rome. Now that's interesting, because when Constantine took on Constantinople, or the Byzantine capital, and called it Constantinople, he referred to it as the New Rome, which of course it was. When Rome itself collapsed, so Constantinople became the New Rome, the Eastern Empire. But in the years that followed, Moscow increasingly viewed itself as a successor to Byzantium, and even began referring to itself as the Third Rome. So the first Rome was Rome, the second Rome was Constantinople, but the third Rome, and interestingly, if you go to the Hagia Sophia, the mosque that now is in Constantinople today, there is an ancient mosaic which has the three Romes: Rome, Constantinople, and Moscow. In 1472, Ivan III married the niece of the last Byzantine emperor, symbolically cementing the continuation of Byzantium in Russia. And so what we've seen is this culture shift, this religious shift. Because what do you think happened in the year 1453 when the Ottoman Turk came into Constantinople? Because the Ottoman Turk was not Christian. The Ottoman Turk, of course, was Islamic. And so as Islam became the primary faith in Constantinople, what happened to Christianity as it was? Well, it was in Moscow that the Russians said, we will take on the lead of the church, of Christianity. Look to us. And Moscow became the Third Rome. In Moscow, Russia, the 2016 unveiling of a statue of the 10th century Prince Vladimir I of Kiev caused international consternation. And so I don't know how or if any of us saw this in 2016. I'm sure some of you did. But what Vladimir Putin did just 6 years ago, so we're coming right up to modern times, he erected this enormous 60 feet tall statue in the shadow of the Kremlin, which of course is the Russian government, of Vladimir the First. And of course there was international consternation because the rest of the world was outraged. That is not your history, they were saying. Your history is about Russia and the Mongols. It's not about Vladimir the First. That's Ukrainian history. But of course, Vladimir Putin, as we've seen from his article, believes that his history is tied into the Kievan Rus. To many, Moscow's menacing new Prince Vladimir statue appears as a thinly veiled reference. To us, it feels like a rather thickly veiled reference, doesn't it? The very similar 19th century statue of Prince Vladimir that stands on the banks of the Dnieper River in Kyiv. Ukraine, the site of the baptism of the Kievan Rus into Christianity of the Byzantines in the 10th century, 1,000 years before. The timing of Moscow's installation of the new statue of Prince Vladimir in 2016 was also significant. It coincided with Russia's recent annexation of Crimea and ongoing armed conflict with Ukraine. Well, this article was written before Russia came into Ukraine in the way that they are at the moment in 2022. But it's remarkable, isn't it, how accurate it is. By installing the new statue of Prince Vladimir in its capital, Russia seemed to lay claim to the historical legacy and perhaps even the former territories of the Kievan Rus, even while some of those territories are part of other states, such as Ukraine. Well, no wonder there was international consternation that Moscow put this statue, that Putin put this statue and said, "This is our identity. This is our identity." A 60-foot tall statue in the shadow of the Kremlin. This is who we are, he's telling the world. This is what we're about. And so it's little wonder that we're seeing his actions now in Ukraine. Now, you're in Ezekiel chapter 38. There's a very different slide on the screen there, isn't there? But that slide is comparing Ezekiel 38 with Daniel chapter 11. Now, I asked you to keep a marker in Daniel. I don't know if you managed it, but don't worry if you didn't. It's not too tough to find. It's the next book. Keep a marker in Ezekiel 38, but come with me to Daniel chapter 11. Because in Daniel chapter 11, we read what will happen at the time of the end. We're told very clearly in verse 40, at the time of the end. So are you there? Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. So you notice some of the language that's already similar. In Ezekiel 38, it said the latter years. In Daniel 11, it said the time of the end. Ezekiel 38 talks to us of an invader from the far north, Gog of the land of Magog. In Daniel 11, that character is referred to as the king of the north. In Ezekiel 38, it says they'll come like a storm. Here in Daniel 11, like a whirlwind. Eventually, we're told in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 that they'll come down into Israel. We see that some of the nations are confederate, and we see eventually that he's to be destroyed. But in all of this, what we're seeing right now on the screens, we don't know when that stone that's been cut out of the mountain without hands that will come and smash into the image. None of us know the day or the hour when that stone will come. But we are incredibly interested to see the movements of Russia today. The Spectator ran this headline, "Vlad the Invader. Putin is looking to rebuild Russia's empire." Putin's career roadmap goes back to the emperors, Peter and Catherine. With that in mind, let me just show you a little more with a short video of Russia's history.
Catherine's reign also saw enormous territorial expansion. In the south, Russia defeated the Ottoman Empire. winning new lands and the fortresses of Azov and Kerch. But then Catherine faced a major peasant revolt led by the renegade Cossack Yemelyan Pugachev. The rebels took many fortresses and towns and stormed the city of Kazan before they were finally defeated by the Russian army. Catherine then forcibly incorporated the Zaporozhian Cossacks into the Russian Empire and annexed the Crimean Khanate, a thorn in Russia's side for 300 years. Russia's new lands in the south were named Novorossiya, New Russia. Sparsely populated, they were settled by Russian colonists under the supervision of Prince Potemkin, Catherine's advisor.
So the headline writers 10 years ago were telling us that Putin is inspired by ancient Russians like Catherine the Great. And look at the territory that Catherine the Great took. She came down and created Novorossiya, New Russia. And look where New Russia is. It's right above Crimea, on the border of the Black Sea, in the very territory that Russian troops are today. And that is the territory that's part of Magog, that the Bible said the Prince of Rosh would sit in. It's spine-tingling. It's extraordinary. We should be absolutely confident that what the Bible says will happen, will happen. No matter what it is that we may believe and we may want to believe, all of us should be placing our trust in the pages of Scripture. Don't allow anything else to influence your life. However long you might have been to the same place, at some stage, we've got to make a choice who we are and who we serve. Is it the God of the Bible, or is it the traditions that we see in the world and in Christianity today? You see, I believe that what we're beginning to see, and I don't know when the day or the hour is going to be. It could be this year. It could be next year. It could be another 10 years. When the Roman army came into Jerusalem in the first century, the Bible had said that they would come in to Jerusalem in the first century. And many of the Jews thought, well, it's going to happen once, now that Jesus has died and ascended to heaven, perhaps now the Romans are going to come. And the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy will happen, where the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will be in Jerusalem. And the 30s went by, and the 40s went by. And many thought, no, this isn't going to happen. Not what Daniel said. And the 50s went by. And the 60s, and Russia, and not the Russians, the Romans came. And they came against Jerusalem. And they thought, this is it, this is it. It is going to happen. We do need to read our Bible. And then they withdrew. And they seemed to fall back. And many in ancient Jerusalem in the first century thought, I told you so. The Bible's not right. Daniel said that the city would be ransacked. The city would be burned and destroyed. No, that's not going to happen. They've left. And they partied. And a few months later, the Romans came back. And the most awful, awful event in history, in the destruction of Jerusalem, took place. As the streets ran with blood. The most awful, awful event. But everyone in Judea, in Israel, across the Roman world, had been warned. We've been warned. We're watching on the screens today the moves. We don't know when it's going to work out. We might see Russia withdraw. We might see them come back in. Don't let that put you off. One day it will happen. In the meantime, we're given sign after sign after sign. what John Thomas, that Christadelphians believed 170 years ago, when Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, well, this is surely the beginning of a grand move. Let the reader know that the end of all things as at present constituted is at hand. And so we can see from the signs of the times that Russia, in 2008, they went into South Ossetia. You will recall that Russia have gone into other lands, including the likes of Georgia, the Ukraine. They're in Syria. And when we look at a map today, look at all these flags of where Russian troops are. Now, what are we told will happen at the time of the end? Look in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. There will be a king of the north. Is there any doubt in your mind who the king of the north is today? Surely none of us can look at a map at the Middle East and find ourselves wondering who the king of the north might be. It's obvious who the king of the north is. And we know from that image, Nebuchadnezzar's image, that one foot will be in the east and one in the west. And so we expect that Russia will drop down into, well, what was the capital of Byzantium? What was the capital of the eastern leg of the empire? It was Constantinople, Turkey. And so we expect to see, we don't know when, but we expect to see at some stage Russia drop down into Constantinople before what happens. Look at verse 40. He'll come with many ships. I'm halfway through the verse. He'll enter into the countries. So as he comes down through Turkey, he's already in Syria, down through Lebanon, down into Israel, and he'll come eventually all the way down, verse 42, into the land of Egypt, as he comes, verse 41, through the glorious land, which of course is the land of Israel. So we now start to just ask ourselves, well, what may the motive be for Russia coming down into this territory? And the headline writers perhaps suggest something for us. We wouldn't be in the least bit dogmatic about this because we don't know. But you've probably still got a marker in Ezekiel 38. And I ask you to keep it to remind yourself that when Russia comes, they're going to come, verse 12, to take a spoil. There's something that Israel has that's going to motivate Russia to come down with all this army like a storm. The Ukraine conflict. The BBC News ran this article recently. How reliant is Europe on Russia for oil and gas? What happens, the headline writers are asking, if Russia turns off the gas supplies to Europe? Gas prices have soared in the European Union. Look at the gas prices. Look how much they've gone up in recent times. We all know that's why we're struggling to come to Col Bren, because it costs so much to fill up the tank, right? The Wall Street Journal have run this headline. Let me see if I can actually see it. I've got some people on my screen here. Oh, no, I can't. Well, the Wall Street Journal, that all the headline writers are asking what's going to happen if Moscow turns the tap off to Europe. Russia's energy role in Europe. What is it that's going to happen? What happens if Russia shuts off the gas supplies to Europe? What if Russia turns off the gas? Everyone's asking the question, aren't they? If Europe is done with Russian energy, where will Moscow sell its oil and gas? And we might find ourselves thinking, well, from what we're seeing, no one will. No one will buy Russia's oil or gas. Well, just this week, the Americans brought a resolution to the United Nations General Assembly in which they voted to suspend Russia from the United Nations Human Rights Council. You can see there that 93 nations voted to say, yes, we want them suspended. They voted in favor of the resolution, but 24 voted against, and there were 58 abstentions. And so when you add up the against and the abstentions, you come to 82, which is a similar number to 93. And so actually there'll be plenty of nations in the world who will continue to fund Russia as they sell their energy. But needless to say, there may be a nation that Russia will be intolerant of, and much of the rest of the world too. And Israel voted to suspend Russia from the Human Rights Council. The Washington Post ran the headline in which they said, Israel needs to take a stance. They need to choose whose side they are on. The Jerusalem Post, in February, ran this headline, Israel's new treasure. What Israel has got is something that perhaps other nations will want. And we wonder that Israel could start to export their gas and their oil to Europe and to other nations. You remember from Ezekiel 38, you're there, that Russia's going to come to take a spoil. And Israel, we're told, could become Europe's gas supplier. That's from the end of February in the Jerusalem Post. The US has asked Israel if they'll help Europe. This is just this week. Israel will be ready to export their gas from September. Well, we don't know. And it would be really wrong of us to say, well, this is the spoil. But we wonder, perhaps Russia will be furious with Israel if they start to offer solutions to other nations in providing energy that at the moment Russia is selling to those nations to fund that massive war machine. We're also interested to see that the Turks have offered to support Israel in taking the gas from Israel through Turkey. Why is that interesting to us? Well, where do we believe when the image stands up? We're doing what the Washington Post said. Look to history to see what Putin's doing in Ukraine. When the image stands up, which it has to do at the time of the end, we believe, Christians have always believed, that Russia is the head of the image when it stands up, that one foot, the eastern leg, will be in Constantinople, in modern-day Istanbul. We've seen, haven't we, in the news in the last couple of months, where the Turks have closed the Bosphorus to Russian warships coming through so that there's no more warships in the Black Sea. And they've had to do that under international pressure. But you wonder that very quickly things can change and Putin could be intolerant of Turkey. So headlines like this are interesting. Erdogan says Turkey can help Israel bring gas to Europe. Turkey and Israel could work jointly to ship gas to Europe. Erdogan humiliates the EU, this is today, as Turkey eyes up plot to slash Putin's gas and oil. And so the EU are furious because of what Turkey's stance is at the moment coming up with a plan for them that ignores the European Union and sorts themselves out in terms of Russian oil and gas. And so this very plan could make the Russians furious. So we believe, as Christadelphians have always believed, this is John Thomas writing in 1850, that one day the Russian is going to come down and put his cross, the Eastern Orthodox cross, if you like, that cross of Vladimir the First or Vladimir Putin, over the mosque, as it is now, in Constantinople, of the Hagia Sophia, as he established his dominion in the area. What John Thomas believed is that next he would address himself to the work of establishing his dominion over the East. What he means, if we kept reading Help is Israel on page 420, we would see that what he means by the East there is Israel, and down into Egypt, as shown us in Daniel chapter 11. Just quickly, that Christadelphian, that brilliant Bible student as he was, 150 years or so ago, gave a really interesting comment regarding when Russia would come into Constantinople. Now, I'm not going to go into all the detail of it now, but needless to say, he believed that the Euphrates power, the Ottoman Turk, which in Revelation chapter 16 is described as a power that would have to dry up, would dry up just as we haven't seen it. It's not been in our lifetime, but we've seen that though that the Ottoman Turks took Constantinople in 1453, then the empire became a great empire in the Middle East and in North Africa. It literally dried up. And so Turkey doesn't have an empire today. It's simply Turkey. But when John Thomas was writing, the Ottoman Turk still occupied the likes of Israel and Egypt. But he said it would have to dry up in order that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to come back and in an area, in a desert area, would be able to judge the people that he would choose to judge. And he believed that following the calling away of people who know the truth to judgment, and this is all of us on the screen, we know the truth, we know the pages of Scripture. He believed that we would be called away before Russia would drop into Constantinople. So let me read you the second paragraph there. We have not to wait. So this is him writing in the 1870s from his knowledge of the Scriptures. We've not to wait the advance of the Russian Gog against Constantinople and his overflowing and passing over and stretching forth his power over Egypt and the Holy Land. This will certainly come to pass, he says, but it will be consequent upon, not antecedent to, the appearing of Christ in Teman. So in other words, he's saying it will be after, not before, Jesus comes back and the judgment takes place. And so I'm telling you this because I wonder how many signs are left. We've seen in the last few years Israel come back to the land. Have you still got a marker in Ezekiel 38? Look in verse 8. Russia would come down in the latter years to the land that's brought back from the sword, gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. They've been brought back from the sword. You can tick that in your margin because that prophecy is fulfilled. We're seeing Gog, the prince of Russia, right now in part of the territory of Magog, we're starting to see that image of Daniel chapter 2 beginning to stand on its feet. And eventually it will come down into Constantinople. It will come down into Israel and Egypt. But don't wait, because we may have been called to judgment before that happens. And so we implore you, have the courage today to make an answer, that you'll be there with the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints as part of that stone power. It's not just Jesus, it's Jesus and us. Is it going to be Jesus and you? That will destroy the kings of this world when we see the cruelty and the awfulness of what's happening in Ukraine today. Surely you want to be part of a kingdom that was going to completely transform and change it so that righteousness and justice are able to fill the earth, that the world becomes a place of peace. Do you want to be there? If you want to be there, have the courage today to make the right answer. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to his disciples, and he spoke to them about what would happen to Jerusalem at AD 70, and then he spoke to them about what would happen at the end times. He said, when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Lift up your heads. Your redemption draws nigh. They have begun to come to pass. And so, what we as the Christadelphians implore you to do, if you haven't already, find your Bible, dust it off, open it, read it. The characters that God wants to be part of a kingdom, that stone power that becomes the mountain and fills the earth, are people that love his word. So engage in a Bible reading course. This is yourbible.com. Go and find it. But know that time is short. Open your Bible today and make answers and changes in your life that when the Lord Jesus Christ does come, you're ready.